If you pick up a copy of the newsletter, you'll see I agree with Pastor Appleton. I like the idea of a new year and another opportunity to renew my pursuit of God and my growth in grace. Whatever I can find to use, I'm going to use it. And if what we call a new year is a good way to get you to do that, I would encourage you to do so. Last time that we were in Matthew, we saw Jesus prove to the scribes, Israel's teachers of the scriptures, that he had the authority of God on earth to forgive sins. And he proved it in the most compelling way possible, the way God always proves his messengers throughout the pages of scripture, by doing an undeniable work of supernatural power. The scribes watched as Jesus declared that he would, and then as he immediately and completely healed a paralyzed man, so much so that he got up immediately, picked up the mat that was carrying him, and walked home. And then Jesus told us what we must conclude from that testimony of that miracle, that he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Christ proved it by all of his miracles. And in last week's text, in that specific miracle. Well, in today's text, we look at really why Jesus came. And we're going to see that it's to show the mercy of God, that he came because God is merciful. And as we look at that concept, I want you to think about mercy as we go through the text and even as I preach the sermon, that you would constantly be in your mind thinking about God's mercy, that we are to come to God by way of mercy. What does that mean? Do you think about that at all? When was the last time you got down on your knees and you prayed in your prayer to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? As we see in Luke 18, a tax collector does that. God, be merciful. He beats his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What does mercy mean, and when do we pursue mercy? Reminded me when I was a kid, we used to play this game. I don't know, maybe some of you are familiar with this, but in Salzburg, we'd do things at the bus stop where we'd be waiting for the bus. And we had this game that was called Mercy. Anybody ever play this game? Where you take the hands, you know, and you hook your hands into someone else's hands, and you got to try to beat them. And, you know, I was about a year and a half younger than most of the kids in my grade. So most of those kind of things, as we got older, I was not able to do. But as I had this growth spurt, you know, I was able to play mercy and beat guys because you'd go this over the top move, you know, and then your hands would be pulled back. And of course, what happens when you can't push back anymore? You say mercy and the other guy lets you go. Well, I was, you know, feeling my oats here. I was starting to beat people in this mercy game. So I was going around challenging other guys to mercy. And I challenged this one guy and he did this move that I didn't know yet. He took my hands and he went down underneath like this and my hands were turned like this and I had to say mercy. You know, and he let go. And the thing with that game is you don't want to have to say mercy, right? Because to say mercy means you need mercy, means you failed. And beloved, we have a tendency in our hearts, in our even redeemed hearts, because we still have our sinful natures, we don't want to think that we need mercy. And our text reminds us that there is no other way to come to Christ. And so as we begin this first sermon of 2020, I guess it's 2020, I want us to really be thinking and really be pursuing the mercy of God in Christ, because there's no other way to come to God than by way of mercy. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you that you mercifully gave us all of your word. Here we are, students of scripture. We can open it at any time. And we have all sorts of helps to know your word. And by your word, you promised to change us. Father, help us now to hear this word. Let us remember that it's not man's word about you, but it's your word from heaven to us. Let us receive it as such. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. This is God's holy word. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and with his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the call of Christ. I want you to notice the call of Christ. Look at verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Well, we've already seen the Andrew and Peter and James and John called by the Lord fishermen. Now we see and we get the call, Matthew, the author of this gospel, writing about his own call and how that occurred. And he is the one who is a tax collector. It's funny, in all the lists of the disciples or of the apostles, when Jesus names them apostles, Matthew is the tax collector. He never wants us to forget that he was a tax collector. The practice of taxation is found in the earliest societies. We see it in Israel, in particular in the monarchy, where Samuel warned Israel when they asked for a king. And remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel says this, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He had said earlier, he'll take your sons and your daughters and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. That's when taxation begins, really in earnest in Israel, with the monarchy. We have a saying in America, right? Two things are certain: death and taxes. Government is going to get its share out of you, no matter what. Well, Israel knew of various levies and charges, taxes put upon them, not only by their own power, their own government, but by the foreign powers whenever they would become ascendant in the region. You can see in several places in Kings, for example, in Chronicles, where Israel has to pay this great price to Egypt so that they don't destroy the city, and that would have been gathered by a tax on all the people. We see also Assyria taxing the northern kingdom at times and the southern kingdom, charging them money. We see Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now in our text, it's Rome. Rome is the dominant power. And taxation in Israel begins in earnest under Rome during the time of Herod the Great. Remember, Herod is the one under whom Jesus is born, and then he dies shortly after that. But that's when taxation really begins in Rome, under Herod the Great. And with Israel's full incorporation into the Roman Empire in 6 AD, tax collection was centralized in three cities. And we have a lot of records, so we know this: Caesarea, Capernaum, where we are in our text, and Jericho. And in fact, in Jericho was where the chief tax collector stayed. And we know who that was from the Gospel of Luke. Remember the chief tax collector? Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man, right? At least in stature. He was short. He was not very tall. But in power, wow, Zacchaeus would have been a great big man, the chief tax collector. And this was the international trade route from Egypt to Syria, in effect connecting three continents. That's why Israel and the Middle East is so important even to this day. It's not just the oil, but this is the place where three continents come together. And so Rome had these taxation centers. And what would happen is at intersections, at bridges, or at certain towns, you would have to open up your goods. And there would be tax collectors sitting in the booth, and they would go through your goods. And they would give an appraisal right there, and you'd have to pay. You'd have to pay a certain portion of your goods as you traveled this trade route from Egypt. Again, very important land trade route from Egypt to Syria. And then if you wanted to go into Europe or further into Asia or further into Africa. But all of these places, and here in our text in Capernaum, they had these tax collectors. And the tax collector would have to pay so much to Rome, But then he would keep the rest for his salary. So you can imagine the kinds of people that this would attract, the kind of person that would go into the tax collecting business. They were often viewed, and the commentators, and pretty much all of them that I've read, say they often were thieves and extortioners and even petty tyrants. You had to deal with the tax collector. And if you weren't a Roman citizen, you had almost no recourse. You'd have to pay whatever they subjectively, and it was very subjective, said you had to pay whenever you had to go through these regions with your goods if you were trying to take them. And this fact is why Jesus said, and we saw this already, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46 in the Sermon on the Mount, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, think of that. Jesus uses this group of people to describe the most unloving kinds of people. Even tax collectors love those who love them. And then he says again in the very next verse, verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, what more do you do than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Even the tax collectors greet their brothers. And of course, the understood meaning is that they don't greet anybody else, right? That you don't want to be greeted by these people. And in fact, they're not going to greet you unless you do something for them. Later on in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus talks about church discipline, he says this, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you, you know it, right? Let him be to you as a heathen and as a tax collector. In other words, don't have anything to do with them, just like you would with the tax collectors, because they're criminals, they're thieves, they're extortioners, and so many of them were. It wasn't a reputation that was not earned by them. And yet, I want us to see that it's to this kind of person that Jesus goes and calls. He calls him into salvation. He calls him, we know, ultimately into apostleship, but he calls him to be saved. This is the effectual call. Notice how it says, follow me. So he arose and he followed him. Luke adds, he left all to follow Christ. I want you to think about that. Jesus left, or Matthew left everything when Christ called him. Now that doesn't mean, and I think we need to say this, it doesn't mean that he would have left his legitimate responsibilities in this world. Sometimes we'll get that, right? I think today a lot of times in evangelicalism someone will say, well, God's calling me, and you know, and you'll see this a lot of times in missionaries. God's calling me to go to China and I just have to leave, and you know, I'll leave my wife and children and I have to do it because God's telling me to do so. Let me just say to you, God's never going to call you to neglect the responsibilities that he has given you. God is never going to call you to be an unfaithful spouse if you're married. That can't be from God. God's never going to call you to neglect your children. That can't be from God. If you're married, if you have children, you are called to be a good and godly spouse. You are called to be a good and godly parent. And whatever else God may do, it's not going to contradict that. God can't contradict himself. So when Luke says Matthew left all to follow him, if Matthew was married, I guarantee you he took his wife. And I guarantee you if he had young children, he took his children. But it means he left everything that was ancillary, everything that would get in the way of his following Christ, everything, including his business, because Matthew's called into full-time ministry. Okay, that's not too many of us. That may be the case. Maybe you need to wrestle with whether or not you're called into full-time ministry and you need to leave your job. That may be the case. That does happen to people. I can testify of that. And when you're not looking for it either, as I was certainly not looking to leave television. But that will happen. But still, God's call is on your life today. God is calling you to follow him. Here it is, January 5th, first Sunday of the new year. I love the concept of making resolutions. If you read Jonathan Edwards, you'll see his resolutions. I can't imagine anybody living up to them, but he made them. I used to make resolutions for Robin every year on New Year's Day. I don't do that anymore. That's kind of silly. She never kept any of them anyway. So she could probably make a lot of resolutions for me. But you know, this is a good time to really look at what should I be doing in my life? Well, we know we need to be pursuing Christ. Have you stopped reading the Bible every day? I mean, there's a real simple one. Start now. It's January 5th. You could get through the whole scripture in a year easily. Begin to read the Bible every day. There's not a person in this room that should not be reading the Bible every day. I could, you know, if you're in an emergency condition and so forth, that's different. You're called to war or something, that's different. But here we are, we're all sitting in this room. We can all, and we should all, be reading Scripture every day. If you would read the Bible every day for a year, do you think that you would not be blessed by December 31st of 2020? I mean, think about the things we can do to pursue the call of Christ. Christ is calling us to follow Him. He gives us the responsibility to do so. He's just not going to zap you. If you are a Christian, you have His Spirit. You have the grace of God within you to obey Him in every command, in every duty. All you have to do is pursue. Get up and follow Him. This is something that we all need to do, to follow the call of Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice the critics of Christ. Notice the critics of Christ. Verse 10. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and with his disciples. If you look at the other gospels, again, this story is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's why they're the synoptics, because they have a lot of synonymous material. And in Mark's gospel, we read that Matthew, or Levi is his name also, he throws a feast in his own house when he goes to follow Jesus. So he's this tax collector, and he's leaving his business, and so he invites all of his co-workers and friends and buddies that he knew in the business to come as he has this feast. And Luke tells us it was a great feast. It was, in Greek, a mega feast. And in those days, a feast like this would go on for days. And so Matthew throws this huge feast, and he has all of these other tax collectors and sinners, as the text says, come because he wants them to hear Christ, and he's leaving to follow Christ. And so he spends, as it were, all this extra income that he's not going to need, that he had maybe even unscrupulously piled up. We're not told anything about his past. But he has this great feast, and he wants to bring them to Jesus. And so here they are sitting with Christ. And, of course, he gets criticism from the Pharisees in our text, right? If you have the Mark and Luke will tell us Pharisees and scribes. But Matthew just mentions Pharisees, so we'll stay with that. The first time we read of the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel, this is the third time, by the way, we read of them. The first time was in John's baptism, when John is baptizing. And it says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to John, and John said to them, listen to this, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You can see from that first introduction, the Pharisees did not think they needed a baptism of repentance. They were going out to check out John, but they trusted in their position. They presumed that God accepted them. That's why John has to say to them, don't even presume upon Abraham. God can raise anybody up from Abraham. He can raise up stones and make them Abraham's children. What does he say? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That's what God wants. Repent, you Pharisees. Turn away from your sins. Oh, they didn't want to hear that. They didn't think they were sinners. They thought they were righteous. That's also why in the second mention of the Pharisees, Jesus warned his disciples. We saw that back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, the Sermon on the Mount, where he says to them, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And there Christ was showing the Pharisees as those who very carefully and meticulously, outwardly conform to all, especially the ceremonies, especially the things they added to God's law, their own traditions and so forth. Like this one, you can't eat with sinners, which Israel was never forbidden from doing. But they kept all of these things scrupulously, and Jesus is showing in that Sermon on the Mount, as we saw, that it's repentance and obedience in the inward man, in our thoughts and in our desires, which the Pharisees did not look at all. They just outwardly walked in these things. And so what Matthew is doing here when he shows us the Pharisees are again criticizing Jesus in assuming that he's doing something wrong. Now, I'll look at that in a moment, but I just want to notice this third group of people, sinners. All right, so we have the Pharisees, the tax collectors, and the sinners. Who were the sinners? Well, it could be that the sinners were just those people who were not conforming themselves to all of the Pharisees' rules and regulations that they added to the Word of God. And some commentators think that's who it is. In other words, those who weren't with them, they looked down on everybody else. Everybody else were the great sinners because they didn't go through all of the different degrees of tradition that the Pharisees added to God's law. But it could also be, and a lot of commentators go this way, that with the tax collectors who were unscrupulous people, there were a lot of other people like that that they would have hung out with that would have been acceptable to them, that Matthew would have known, other secularists. Because remember, the tax collectors in Israel were seen as traitors. I mean, here they are, they're Roman power. They're collecting from the Jews to support Rome, the enemy, the occupying nation. So they were seen as traitors to the country, and they were seen as traitors to God, because their taxes would go to emperor worship and to the polytheism of Rome. And so these sinners that Matthew just mentions were probably, a lot of commentators see, as other kinds of people like the tax collectors, people the tax collectors associated with, other Hellenists who didn't care about God's law anymore and just wanted to use Rome as a way to succeed and so forth. And it may in fact be the case. But whatever the case is, the Pharisees criticized Jesus for associating with sinful people in such a way, right, that he is condoning their sin. That's the gist of their criticism. Why? No, look at it. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Let's just say this is not a legitimate, sincere question that they have. If it was, they would have gone to Jesus. They go to the disciples to try to make them doubt their master. You know, it's like, I think it was the Marx brothers. Wasn't Groucho Marx the one that would say, you know, how long have you been cheating on your wife? You know, that kind of question. That's the kind of question here. Why is he doing what's wrong? You know, you can't answer this question without sort of admitting the wrong. It's an insincere question. It's an accusation. It's interesting. This is only the second criticism of Jesus we get in Matthew. The first one, if you look in the first part of Matthew 9, was when the scribes said in their hearts, this man blasphemes. So they didn't even voice it. And in their hearts they said. Now, isn't it interesting? The Pharisees, they don't go to Jesus, but they say to his disciples. See how subtle Satan is? First it begins inside, then it begins in rumors to other people. Jesus hasn't gotten anybody come to his face yet and say he's done anything wrong in the Gospel of Matthew. These suggestions going out, trying to turn his disciples away from him. Let's just notice here, though, that this criticism has a legitimate basis. And I think especially today we need to see that. We need to see that if, in fact, Jesus was condoning sinners in their sins, he would have been doing a monstrous thing. All right? And I want to bring that up, and I want to spend some time on this, because you know why? If there is a favorite text of people today who are either unbelievers or who are in churches but are very worldly, it's, and I've already said it, judge not lest ye be judged, right? Don't you dare judge me. Jesus didn't judge everybody. Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged. Well, this is number two, at least in my experience with people. The number two verse, the number two passage that people go to that don't want to obey Scripture is, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Don't tell me that I have to conform to the Bible's commandments. Jesus ate with tax collectors and he ate with sinners. And that's what I do too. And that's what they say in this kind of abuse of this Scripture. Let's just notice that Scripture repeatedly warns against this evil of associating in a intimate way with unrepentant sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be deceived. Oftentimes, again, you hear people, well, I'm hanging out with these people. Yeah, I know they're unbelievers and they commit all kinds of sins. But you see, I'm going to have an impact on them. You know, I'm hanging out with them because my love and goodness is going to rub off on them and they'll become better people. And that's what Jesus did. 1 Corinthians says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Oh, I'm a companion to these biblically foolish people so that they'll be saved. No, you'll be destroyed, Scripture says. They won't be saved. You'll be destroyed if you become a close companion with them. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? How many times have we seen, how many times have you seen, or, you know, especially the elders in this church, how many times have we seen people who want their child to get married to an unbeliever, right? And the minister, hey, you can't do that. I can't marry you if you're an unbeliever. And then you get all this flack. How dare you? Well, we've been supporting this church for so long, and here we are, and you're not going to marry our child. And invariably, 10, 15 years down the road, it's the disaster. The life is destroyed. And it's not that we hated the person in refusing to do that. We loved them. We tried to spare them this. Because if you begin a marriage by disobedience, you think God's going to bless that? It almost always is going to lead to more disobedience. And it's not the unbeliever who comes to church, it's the believer who stops going to church in those kinds of relationships. And let's just say, if Jesus was doing this, if he was compromising the gospel for the sake of pleasing men, if he really was eating with tax collectors and sinners in order to condone them in their sin, which is the understood implication, then he would have been doing a great evil. But is that what Jesus was doing? I mean, if you think about it, that is the very reason Israel suffers the way they do in the Old Testament. Why does Israel constantly stray away from God? Because they want to be like the world. We want to be like the other nations, they said. Give us a king so we can be like the other nations. Who was it? Ahaz, who wants to build an altar just like the great Assyrian altar. They want to worship their God the way the other nations worship their gods. Let's build idols. Let's fall down under every green tree. Let's worship God that way. It works for the other nations. We want to be like them. And even though God gave them all these laws to keep them separate, to protect them, they constantly were becoming like the nations. They would syncretize their worship. They would become worldly, and God would judge them. This happens. The whole history of Israel is them becoming like profane unbelievers because they associated with them, because they coveted that. And if that isn't the reason for the falling away of so many churches in our day today, I don't know what is. We want the world to respect us. We want the world to love us. We've got to be relevant. We've got to do the things. We can't condemn anybody because that's not going to get people in. We've got to just tell them how Jesus loves and accepts them. After all, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. So we've just got to go and accept people just the way they are and love them. And by that love, you know, then they'll become good Christians. This is the criticism of Christ. I want you to notice, thirdly, the answer of Christ. Notice the answer of Christ. Look at verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Notice what Jesus does not say. Notice he does not say, "You judgmental, self-righteous hypocrites, don't you understand? It's not about a religion, it's a relationship. I'm having a relationship with these people. Don't call them sinners. Don't say they're not well. Don't say that they're sick." Jesus says that they're sick. He says it. He says that they're not well. He admits that these people are those who are not well, who are sick. Look at the end of verse 13. "Who are sinners. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, yes, they are sinners. I'm not hiding that. In fact, we have the words, "I came to call them to repentance." Now, if you have an ESV or an NAS or an NIV, the words "to repentance" aren't there. It's a manuscript issue. The critical text does not have "to repentance." The majority text has "to repentance." The same issues in Mark. In Mark, the critical text doesn't have "to repentance." The majority text has "to repentance." So did Jesus say it or not? Well, we know that he did. We know for 100% certain he said eis metanoion, to repentance, because Luke has it in all the manuscripts. In Luke's account, Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," in the critical text and in the majority text. So whether Matthew or Mark left those words out, we know Jesus said them, because one gospel has it in all the manuscripts. He did not come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. Isn't that interesting? Jesus does not say that all he did was come to love and accept them, and that's why he was with them. He wasn't with them for that. He was with them because he really loved them, and he wanted to accept them the only way he could, and that was if they repented from their sins. And he came to call them to repentance. I like to say to folks that say that they're hanging out with sinners and they're, you know, doing that, are you calling them to repentance? Because if you are, then you're doing what Jesus said. But if you're not, then you're not. And so, beloved, clearly, the Pharisees were not wrong in their concern, but they were wrong in charging Jesus that he was condoning sin. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "Observe what his errand was. It was to call to repentance." This was his first text. And then he references Matthew 4:17, where it says, "And Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he says, this was his first sermon text, repent. And it was the tendency of all of his sermons, Matthew Henry says. Note, this is still Matthew Henry, the gospel call is a call to repentance, a call to us to change our mind and to change our way. There's no gospel without a call to repentance. John Calvin says it this way, quote, "But we must also attend to the expression to repentance, which is intended to inform us that pardon is granted to us not to cherish our sins," what they were accusing Jesus of, "but to recall us to the earnestness of a devout and holy life." In other words, Jesus did not eat with, he did not hang with, he did not go out and love on unrepentant sinners so that they would feel accepted and loved in their sins. That's not what he did. He went to them to really love them. The only way you can really love sinners, by calling them to repentance. And this is not showing hatred to them. This is showing love to them. Real love for sinners will call them to repent from their sins. And Jesus always did this from his own words. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If we really cared about the righteousness and the real acceptance of others, we would call them to repentance. To not do so is not to love them, but to hate them. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the lesson of Christ. Notice the lesson of Christ. Again, verses 12 and 13, "When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick,'" here it is, "'but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" If you look, and I gave you the place where Jesus quoted that in Hosea. Did you catch it in the reading that Pastor Appleton read? Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. What's interesting about that chapter is that Israel is in a time of prosperity like never before, the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom at that time, read the beginning of the book, it's under the reign of Jeroboam II. Israel was never stronger, was never more prosperous in the whole divided kingdom era than when Jeroboam II was on the throne. They were thriving in their cities. They had conquered all of their enemies. There was a time of peace. There was a time of prosperity. And that's when God sends Hosea to them and begins to cry out to them. And if you notice, that passage was pretty negative. It was all about their harlotry and especially their sins of a sexual nature, and how even as they were walking in unrepentant sin and they would not turn to the Lord, they thought that they were accepted because of their sacrifices. They thought that by bringing all these sacrifices, God would accept them. And they did not go to God for mercy, because they did not think they needed mercy. And that's the same situation the Pharisees are in. The Pharisees don't realize they are sinners, just like the tax collectors, just like the other sinners. They may not have the same sins, but they have all kinds of sins. And because they did not realize that, they did not think that they needed God's mercy today. I think many professing Christians fall into that category today. I think that's the case. Here we are, we're making all these sacrifices, in which we think God will accept us by living a certain way, by being good in the way in which the Christian culture is saying what goodness is, and we're living these great prosperous lives and these great, you know, redeemed lives, and we're going out and we're going to change the world, and we think that we're going to do it because of our sacrifices, because of what we're offering, because of what we're doing, because we're not doing a lot of things that we shouldn't do, and we are doing all these things that we should do, whether they're actually commandments or not, values, practices, traditions. And we think God is going to accept us and accept them. The Pharisees thought that they were serving God by their sacrifices, and that was the way they pleased God. They didn't think they needed God's mercy. It was sort of like a first century political correctness. You know, do all these things and you're right. Don't do these things and, well, then you're a bad person. And again, as we see more and more in Matthew, it's not the commandments of God, it's their traditions. It's what they add to God's commandments, like eating with sinners. And this text is constantly hijacked by folks who, again, not only want to see and legitimize just going and living a sinful life, but they also see this as one of those places where Jesus is going out and he's lifting up the status of the lowly. Well, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. You know, the oppressed, the lowly, the poor. Beloved, tax collectors were not oppressed. They were not poor. Of Zacchaeus, it says he was rich. Most of the tax collectors were rich. Matthew throws a great feast. He had a lot of money. The tax collectors were the wealthiest and most powerful and politically connected non-Romans in the land of Israel. They could do what they wanted. This was a luxurious and lavish ball that Matthew threw. And if you look carefully at the text, the Pharisees aren't part of it. They're outside looking in, as maybe this goes on for days, and they see Jesus enjoying all of this feast with all of these sinners, and they don't like it. And yet Jesus doesn't eat with them for any of that outward benefit. He's not rubbing shoulders with them to get political influence. We know that's the case. He's eating with them to call them to repentance. And he gives here the Pharisees a chance to repent themselves when he says to them in verse 13, but go and learn what this means. Go and learn. Go back to Hosea. Look what was going on in Israel. Look how they thought outwardly they had everything. They were as prosperous as they ever were, but they weren't repenting. They weren't looking to me for mercy. They were looking to offer something by which I would accept them, right? If I can come to God by a sacrifice, that means that I'm pretty good and I'm giving God something and he's going to accept that because it's pretty good. And now God accepts me. But if I recognize that nothing can bring me to God, nothing I do can make me acceptable to him. If you think about it, in 1 Samuel, Samuel said to obey is better than sacrifice. Remember? And that question was, what are we to look to bring to God? What does God want us to bring to him? How do we serve God? Well, we serve him with our obedience. We're supposed to do good works. That's why he saved us. Here, it's not that. It's what should we look to God to give to us? What should we want from him when we go to him? And the answer of Scripture and the answer of Jesus and the answer of the Old and New Testament is the only way I can possibly think God can accept me, no matter if I've lived for him for 8 minutes or for 80 years. It's always and only and entirely by mercy. The only way I can come to God and hope that he accepts me is 100% by mercy. Think of the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Yes, I'm supposed to bring sacrifices, but I don't trust in those, and I don't look to those for God to accept me. You and I, beginning of this year, we need to remember again. We need to remind ourselves again. The only way God can accept us, no matter how we're serving him, no matter what we're doing, and all those things are good and we should be doing them, but we've got to 100% be looking to and trusting in mercy. God delights in mercy. And what's interesting in this text, and we don't have time to go into it now, is the way Jesus applies it to himself. I'm with sinners because I desire to show mercy to them. Because they're not coming to me by way of sacrifice. If they come at all, it will be that they'll repent of their sins and then I can show mercy. Jesus in his quotation of the verse, puts himself in the place of God. It was God in Hosea who would show mercy to Israel if they would just turn to him. Here in our text, Jesus is the one who assumes that he is God, and the only way to come to him is by mercy. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us humble hearts, that we would not begin to exalt ourselves in pride at the beginning of this new year, that we would in any way think that something we are doing is the reason why we're pleasing you, is the reason why we're serving you, is the reason why you're going to use us. Father, help us to remember that even our best works can only be accepted by you because of your mercy. We know we have this mercy abundantly promised to us in Jesus Christ. If we believe in him, your mercy is poured out on us. They're new every morning. But Father, help us again to look to mercy ourselves this year, to humble ourselves, that we would be in a better position to serve you, that we would go out and serve and do many things out of a right attitude, recognizing and trusting not in anything we're doing, but only in Christ, only in your mercy that you promise in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.